In this episode of Unapologetic, we discuss 5 Bible verses that all apologists should be aware of. Welcome to the Unapologetic Show, where we defend truth without compromise with Dr. Bobby Conway, the One-Minute Apologist. I'm your host, Tim Hall. Bobby, I cannot wait to get to number 3 on this list. So I'm excited for this episode. So,
that's a good hook, by the way, to keep people listening.
Man, number 3 is really good because it's one of some of the questions that I've had. But as an apologist, we should be well-versed in Scripture, but there may be a few surprises that come up as we continue to engage with non-believers, as we're reading the Bible, as we're studying the Bible. By the way, we did a great episode a few weeks ago on a great Bible study method. So if anyone's interested in that, check out the archives on our YouTube channel. But we're just going to kind of go through and highlight some verses on a number of different topics that we think are really important for apologists. And I will say this, 1 Peter 3:15 is not on this list. I don't know if that's sacrilegious or what, but is you the audience, if you're checking out this on the radio, we would challenge you to head on over to our YouTube channel and check it out there and leave us a comment if there's any Bible verses that aren't on this list that that you think should be on this list. You can go ahead and leave those in the comments. So one of the ones that we're going to start off with here is in Joshua. Joshua 6 kind of kicks off this series of passages, a series of chapters where God commands the Israelites to sack Jericho and kind of wipe out the Canaanites. And there's several different reasons why apologists in general should be aware of some of these passages. And this isn't the only one, but this is one of the most significant ones. What are some things that apologists need to be aware of when they approach a text like Joshua 6 and what's going on in the context here?
This is the passage that begins kind of this war narrative where God's people are taking the land that had been promised to them. And this creates a reaction to people when they look at this going, wait a second, this looks problematic here. What's going on? You're kicking innocent people out of their land and giving it over to God's so-called people. One thing to note is this is not an innocent batch of people. Okay. In fact, God had waited for some 400 years for these people to repent. Mm-hmm. And these people also could have left. Like God's people marched around the wall. This is when they go into Jericho. They march around the walls for 7 days. They go around the walls once each day, and on the seventh day, they go around 7 times, and then the trumpets are blown, and the walls come down, and they sack the city. The language that really disturbs people is destroy them completely, don't leave any inhabitants, take all the children, and I can recognize that that is hard, and I would want to sympathize with readers that I, too, when I read the passage, I can find myself going, oh, that's hard to read and hard to square until I understand the broader context. Mm. I think, wow, for 400 years, God had been patient. We need to remember these are people who were sacrificing their children to their gods. I mean, the evil that these people were committing was absolutely atrocious. So to think that they were innocent would be a far cry from innocence. That's not the case whatsoever. Not only that, when they're destroyed, remember, for 7 days, they were marching around. These people could have left. It was like Pharaoh, who was stubborn, not letting God's people go. These people were stubborn. They were holding on. They were saying, this is mine. No, it wasn't theirs. Part of the consequence that they received for their actions of just abhorrent living was that they lost the privilege to that land. Mm. And so that privilege was now given to God's people. And so they didn't repent. They remained stiff-necked, so to speak, and God's people went in. Now, we know when we go further into the book of Joshua that everyone wasn't destroyed.
Right.
So that leaves us with how are we to understand destruction language?
Yeah.
I think in a hyperbolic way. For example, when we watch a sports team play somebody, we say, oh man, they wiped them out. They just destroyed them.
Yeah.
Well, they didn't destroy them. They didn't wipe them out completely. It's warlike language.
Right.
And so that's what's happening there. Warlike language is being used. It's not that everybody and every single person would die. They didn't die. In fact, we see, though, some of the consequences that caused for people later on, because those corrupt people ended up creating corrosion, even with God's own covenant people.
Yeah. So, I mean, that is excellent. So I think one of the things that, as we respond to people that kind of maybe will bring this up, is the argument from evil, right? This is kind of a big, you know, theme when people kind of bring some of these passages up. They're like, man, just read that passage. How could you ever worship a God that, you know, commanded some of that? And so understanding some of that in the context that you just laid out, I think is really important. But how should we think about, you know, even people judging this text when it comes to something like the problem of evil?
The problem of evil is something that recognizes, I mean, you have natural evils and moral evils
right.
in a fallen world, post-Genesis 3. And in this world that we live in, we see lots of moral evil. And so we need to realize that this community of people that lived in Jericho, they were debauched. Mm. They were transgressors. They were unrepentant. They worshiped their gods. They sacrificed their children. They were given to rampant sexual sin. And as a consequence, God justly was judging them through his own people. Not only that, the tables were turned at times. We see in 722 BC that the Assyrians, they took God's people into captivity.
Yep.
We see that the same thing happened when the Babylonians took God's people into captivity. So it wasn't iniquitous. God judged sin. And so we have a just God who deals with moral evil. Mm. And when we see the scripture, we need to realize that God is a just God and that we're ultimately accountable to him for breaking the moral law.
That's fantastic. So let's move on to number two, because we got four more to go. We got to rock and roll here.
We
got to
get number three, bro. Yeah,
we got to get number three, because it's a good one. So 2 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6. I'll read it quickly here, since it's a short one. We are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So what are some things that we need to know about this verse?
That we're to be discerning as Christians.
Yeah.
And discernment is something that needs to be taught in our discipleship models as pastors to our congregations. We need to help Christians to think Christianly. Mm. We need to give them a biblical worldview. We need to help them to discern. Why is that? Because there are false ideas, and ideas have consequences. And so as Christians, we put on our biblical worldview, and we wear our worldview glasses, and we think Christianly. And so when these other worldviews that come at us, we need to be able to measure them against the scripture. We need to be biblically measured. Mm. So we need to take every thought captive. That is to say, we're not to be passive thinkers as Christians.
Right.
We need to constantly be on the alert for false ideas that are coming our way. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus goes into the wilderness and he is tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights, and the evil one comes and tempts him. What does he do? He counteracts false truth, right, with truth. He recognizes error, and he points out that Satan is tweaking scripture. So he helps correct the way by showing what total truth is when twisted truth comes his way. And one of my fears, Tim, is Christians, they don't know how to discern. Mm. They don't know how to recognize error. They're not discipled in the truth, and they're not biblically measured in the way that they live.
Yeah, no, I think that's great. I think one of the other things in this passage, you know, kind of if we take that whole chapter there, there's a sense of Paul calling us to humility. So even in this verse, we're talking about, man, destroying arguments. We don't think destroying arguments can be done with humility, but there is this kind of, you know, underlying arc of humility and us kind of be thinking about as apologists, humility. How do we need to think about being humble in our approach to apologetics as we're, you know, kind of still thinking about some of these pieces?
James Sire wrote a book, A Little Primer on Humble Apologetics.
Yeah.
And it's a great little book for people to read. Humility's huge. I mean, we are modeling and emulating our master Jesus. Mm. And so as followers of Christ, we need to remember that he was humble. But right. humility doesn't mean being tough with those who present false ideas. We think about how he handled the Sadducees or how he dealt with the Pharisees. We think about Paul, how he challenged the ideas of those in Athens on Mars Hill.
Right.
So I think that humility doesn't mean that we are silent. It just means that we recognize that people are still created in God's image, and we're humble in recognizing that these people have formed their opinions through the books they've read, through the mentors that they've had, through their educational process, and we seek in a humble way to help them in dealing with some of these so-called truths that they think that they ascribe to. And so we want to destroy those arguments. I think that the term destroy can maybe not sit well with people, and I'm sympathetic to that, but think of it like we're fighting for the truth, and we are in a battle for the truth, and we have a responsibility to expose error when we see it.
Well, and then that battle language kind of continues out throughout this passage as well. So I think that's excellent. So, okay, here we go.
All right.
We're at number three.
Let's do it, bro.
Number three, how should we think about Mark 16, verses 9 through 20? And the reason why is because there's some controversy that around these verses, whether they were in the original manuscript, they're not in all manuscripts, they're not in older manuscripts. So some people are saying, man, this really ruins the credibility of the scriptures in general. It's like, man, if we have this big section that wasn't in the original manuscripts, but here it is in our, you know, kind of maybe modern day Bibles, our modern day translations. What does that do to the credibility of the scriptures? So how should Christians, apologists, how should we think about the ending of Mark?
Well, Mark 16, 9 to 20 is a interesting passage and bizarre in some ways.
Right. And is this the passage with snakes? And
In any passage with snakes, you know, I'm ready to tear out, but I realize, okay, wait, Genesis 3 is there, so we can't do that.
Right.
I would say for our audience, what scholars have at their disposal is a set of manuscripts when they seek to translate the Bible. Mm. You have the critical text and the Textus Receptus. Well, before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, mm-hmm. Which predates the Textus Receptus by some 1,000 years, the Textus Receptus means receive text.
Right.
And so the King James Version or the New King James Version, those particular translation used the Textus Receptus. That is the manuscripts that were around. So even people like Luther, when he's looking at his scriptures, and others, when you think about people putting Bible translations together, those were the manuscripts that we had in the Greek text. With the Dead Sea Scrolls, what we ended up finding in the 40s is, wow, we have older manuscripts. Now, those older manuscripts, then we started creating translations like the NASB or the NIV or the ESV. So some of those translations that we have used the better manuscripts, the critical texts that incorporated the manuscripts from the Qumran community in the Dead Sea region.
Right.
And so all that to say, what scholars found is these older manuscripts did not include the ending of Mark 16, nor the passage in John 8, where Jesus says, he who is without sin cast the first stone to the woman who was caught in adultery. Now, the difference is the woman who was caught in sin for her adultery, that seems like something you could see Jesus doing.
Yeah.
That could be an authentic story that didn't make it in.
Right.
Others would say some of the things going on seem a bit bizarre at the end of Mark 16, so that doesn't seem like that should be in the passage. So I would say, for me personally, I prefer the critical text. I prefer using the older manuscripts, and I don't particularly see the end of Mark 16 as inspired. Now, the passage in John 8, while I don't see that in the critical text, I do think that that is an authentic story to the life of Jesus.
Amen. Well, I hope that was as exhilarating for everybody else as it was for me. So we won't go too much more into detail because that was excellent. So the fourth verse that we need to be aware of is just kind of Isaiah 53. And I think one of the reasons that this is so important is that it goes to really an argument for prophecy and God's omniscience and his foreknowledge and, you know, kind of what was going on in Isaiah's time that was reflected in the person and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So maybe you could sketch out for us in Isaiah 53, maybe what was going on culturally that Isaiah was talking about, and then how that's linked to the Messiah, Jesus.
The book of Isaiah is a phenomenal book. Billy Graham and Isaiah are kind of similar, like they both, you know, got before great leaders, both used in great ways. Well, this is one of the major prophet books. The difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is referring to the size of the book. So Haggai is a minor prophet because his book is shorter. Joel is a minor prophet because his book is shorter. When you come to Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, they're major prophets because their chapters are much more lengthy. So Isaiah is comprised of 66 chapters, and some see a distinction between chapters 1 to 39 and then chapters 40 to 66. And so far that they thought that there was a second Isaiah known as Deutero-Isaiah who composed the second half of Isaiah. I don't take the Deutero-Isaiah approach, but it's interesting what you have going on there. In Isaiah 53, this is the suffering servant passage that you see, and it really depicts the Messiah that would suffer. And we see a great picture of what would happen to the Messiah, that he would be innocent, that we would be healed by his stripes, that he would suffer, that our sins would be put upon him, that he would be led away like a lamb going to slaughter, and he would die for the nation. And so he becomes our Savior. And so what's so beautiful about that particular passage is it's a great set of scripture for us to go to when we're doing evangelism. In fact, we know in Acts chapter 8, with the Ethiopian eunuch, he was traveling, and this was the passage that he was reading, and Philip the evangelist, which, by the way, the only person called an evangelist in the New Testament who is also one of the servants that you see in Acts chapter 6. Way to go, Philip. He went over and he says, hey, you need some help with that passage there. And he says, you know, I can't understand it unless someone helps me. And from the Old Testament, Philip evangelized him, and the eunuch believed in the suffering servant to be the Messiah, Jesus, and there he was baptized in that moment. So it's a great evangelistic passage for us to use when encountering Jews to help them to see that the Messiah has come, and they don't need to look any further.
Yeah. So, and I think the you know, the kind of the parallels about, you know, being whipped, and, you know, the whole passage of just the passion of Jesus Christ is really reflected in Isaiah 53. I remember back there was two scholars, Dr. Michael Brown and Dr. James White, had an hour and a half long discussion just on this one passage. And I just remember being like, wow, there's so much depth to just this one section of Isaiah that I wasn't even aware of any of that. So,
oh yeah. And when you even go back before Isaiah 53 at the end in chapter 52, and it talks about his appearance not being much to behold.
Right.
And then you see how we depict Jesus in our paintings as this Fabio looking figure, who's this handsome stud. And what we realize is the humility in his incarnation even impacted his physical appearance. Right. And I think, man, if I'm going to be incarnated, I'm going to come looking like Brad Pitt. Right. And what we see is this is not the case with Jesus. He wasn't much to behold.
No, I think that's exactly right. So, man, and there's you know, several songs that have come out of this. There's just lots of really great content that's come out of this. But before we get to our last one, how should we as Christians be thinking about prophecy as maybe an argument or a piece of evidence for the authenticity of Scripture and the existence of God?
That's good, Tim. Isaiah is written some 700 years before the incarnation. And the book of Isaiah and the book of Daniel and other portions of the Old Testament, and which, by the way, if you're ever talking to a non-converted Jew, don't refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament, right, refer to the Hebrew scriptures because right, they don't believe in the New Testament. So it's not just the Old Testament, though it's old, refer to it as the Hebrew scriptures.
Right.
That said, what people have done is they sought to say, oh, this was written much later. It had to be written after the fact because there's no such thing as prophecy.
Right.
So where you find prophecy, what you conveniently do is you say, oh, it was written after the fact. Well, that's not the case. Isaiah was written 700 years beforehand. Mm. And the prophecies that we have now, there's been certain numbers that have said, oh, Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies right, in his life. I'm not really sure exactly how many. I can say that he fulfilled a lot.
Yeah.
Some of the prophecies can be debated, but in Isaiah 53, it's non-debated. I mean, this is really clear that what you see it's saying is going to happen to the Messiah when he comes, happened to Jesus when he came.
Right.
And so I think prophecy is one of those great arguments. So when we're talking about the biblical text, how do we defend Christianity from the biblical text? We can talk about manuscript evidence that we have, that we have earlier and more abundant manuscripts. We can talk about archaeological evidence that we've had that have helped discover that, you know, archaeology doesn't do anything to contradict scripture, but rather it is shown to confirm scripture. You can talk about prophecy. You can even talk about scientific evidence
right,
from the fact that God is the creator of the universe that we live in.
Yeah, no, I think that's excellent. And I think one of the reasons that this prophecy is so great at demonstrating that is that the death of Jesus is so well attested historically. So you
absolutely have
the, you know, this isn't something that they just made up as well. Again, some other arguments might be like, well, you know, Matthew added that trip to, you know, Egypt in because it was in the Old Testament and he had to make this fit. I don't think you can do that with the death of Jesus at all because it's so well attested. So, okay, this last one is really important. We've talked about it before, but we'll go into it again because I think it's so important. Jude 1:22, and I'm going to start from 20 here. So you kind of get the bigger picture. It says, but beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment populated by the flesh. So the key verse that we're kind of honing in on here is be merciful to those who doubt. So why is an apologist do we need to keep in mind being merciful to those who doubt?
I love what William Lane Craig said. We can, you know, defend the faith without being defensive.
Right.
And I think that that's huge. We need to be merciful to those who are doubting. Not all doubters are trying to be antagonistic. Mm. Some have authentic, sincere doubts. And so when we're engaging people, we need to be merciful. We need to remember that we too were once doubters as well in our own journey. And that's where apologetics comes into great help for us. It can be a total tool and resource as we're engaging non-believers. They have doubts. They've got questions. And we don't want to be defensive. We don't want to make them feel bad. We need to stand in their shoes and remember that every non-believer that we're trying to reach, we can relate to, that we were once a non-believer too. And how would we have wanted people to treat us in the midst of our doubts? With mercy.
Right.
So be merciful to those who doubt. And here, I think, is where churches need to create a culture that leaves room for doubters. And we welcome doubters to the table to ask their questions. In fact, I can envision churches that could have ministries, doubters clubs, so to speak,
right,
where the pastors who are apologetically equipped, or they raise up others in the church who are lay people who are apologetically equipped, and give them an opportunity to sit down and dialogue with people in a non-defensive way to help people to walk out of their doubts. Apologetics doesn't save anybody, but it can help remove the obstacles that are getting in the way of people believing, aka their doubts.
Right. No, and I think that that's excellent. So that's one of the reasons that I wanted this on this list. The apologists are saying, yeah. And I would hope that more, you know, kind of just Christians in general would embrace some of that, would allow the questions, would be willing to walk with people in an iron sharpening's iron in a disciple type way through their doubts instead of just dismissing them or saying, well, just read the scripture more or whatnot. As an example, there was somebody, an old friend of mine back from Pennsylvania who I was doing ministry with, texted me and said, hey, can I give a student of mine who's in your college ministry who's doubting your number and just have them contact you because they're dealing with things that are just kind of beyond me. And so he and I met, and we met online, and we had about an hour and a half conversation. And he said, man, I'm reading Doubting Towards Faith right now. And he didn't know when he got my number that I, work with you. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like, that's cool. That's great. So I think having that kind of spirit to our ministry leaders, like my friend Joel had, and said, hey man, I can't answer your questions. You're great questions. You've kind of reached the end of my knowledge base. contact him, I think, is really important.
Oh man, that's good stuff, Tim. Thanks so much for coming up with those four verses for us to consider.
All right. Well, thank you for checking out this episode of The Unapologetic Show, and we look forward to meeting you next time. You've been listening to Unapologetic with Dr. Bobby Conway, the One-Minute Apologist. I am your host, Tim Hall. Be sure to listen to Bobby on Pastor's Perspective Monday through Thursday, as well as like, share, and subscribe to the One-Minute Apologist YouTube channel, where we have over 1,000 videos. We would also like to remind you that this is a listener-supported program. We would greatly appreciate your support in any amount so we could continue to provide this ministry. If you would like to be a part of our team in any capacity, please visit our website at oneminuteapologist.com. And while you're there, check out all of Bobby's books, courses, and even invite him to speak at your church or event. Thank you for listening to Unapologetic, where we defend truth without compromise. This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa.